1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Listen to this carefully. There is a big difference between a profession of faith and a faith that makes us alive in Christ. Say that one more time. There is a big difference between a profession of faith and a faith that makes us alive in Christ. If you've walked with and loved the Lord for many years, you have likely seen the parable of the sower lived out before your eyes on more than one occasion. In the parable of a sower, Jesus compares the word of God to seed, and he compares people to types of soil. There are four types of soil. It says that some seed is scattered along the path, and the birds come and they take the seed right away. It says some seed is scattered on hard soil and the plant springs up right away, but it doesn't have a root and the sun scorches it and it soon withers. Some seed is scattered among the thorns or the weeds and it lasts longer, it sprouts up, but eventually it gets choked out and it perishes. And then there's some seed that's sowed on good soil and the plant sprouts up, grows roots, and it produces grain, 30, 60, even 100-fold. When he told that parable, the disciples were scratching their head a little bit. Like, Lord, what did you mean by that? And they asked Jesus to explain the meaning. And he explains that the parable is about people and how they respond to God's word. Some people hear God's word preached and they don't understand it, and Satan comes and he removes it from their hearts. You know, it's amazing how many distractions there are in the world. And I think one of Satan's great tools in his toolbox, if you ever read the book, The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, he brings this up in that book. He says, one of Satan's greatest tools is to get you to think about lunch when you should be thinking about the preaching of God's word. I wonder what's for lunch later. And the word is snatched from your heart. On the second type of soil, there's the word lasts a little bit longer. It sprouts up and it seems like the plant is going to produce something, but there's no root there. And it doesn't last very long and it dies away. Some receive the word of God and it lasts even longer. And it seems like, hey, they've been genuinely converted. They know the Lord. They're professing the faith. But then they get worried about the things of the world. And eventually their love for God's word gets choked out by worldly things. And then finally, there's people who have the word of God sown in their heart and it's planted there and it's rooted there and it makes a difference. They endure and they make progress in the Christian life. And the purpose of the parable, the reason why Jesus tells this parable, is to teach us the difference between a profession of faith and a faith that truly saves. Now, of course, a profession of faith is important. You have to In order to be right with God, you have to confess with your mouth that you're a sinner and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? You have to have a confession of faith in order to be saved. In fact, we're saved by faith alone. But saying the right things, if we just simply mouth the words, if we just say things to make people happy or to say what people want to hear or think that we're going to be happy in a moment or whatever our motivation might be, if we just say the right things, that by itself has no power to deliver us from the wrath to come. True salvation, brothers and sisters, is not simply a confession of faith. It's not simply mouthing words. True salvation is a changed heart, according to Ephesians 2. True salvation is God, by his sovereign grace, making someone who is dead in their sins alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's a critically important question to ask. How can we be confident that that has happened? How can we have some kind of assurance in our lives that we've been truly made alive in Christ? Well, Jesus tells us in the parable, he says, the seed that is sown in good soil produces grain. Stuff happens when you have a changed heart. God's word produces things in our hearts that get worked out in our lives. The Christian life is something that gets lived out every day. Coming to church for worship, for encouragement, for fellowship is an important part of that, no doubt. I am so happy you're here. When I woke up this morning and I saw that it was snowing, I was like, I wonder who's going to make it to church. And you did! So thank you. This is a super important part of growing in our faith, of walking with the Lord Jesus. But that has to translate into everyday life, how we live from day to day. And the question that our text answers for us this morning, at least in some way it answers this question for us, is what does that look like practically day to day? What does day to day life as a Christian look like? That's where we want to go this morning in our text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. In these verses, the Apostle Paul points believers to some of the things that we should be looking for in our day-to-day lives. These are some things that we are called to as Christians every day, not just on Sunday, but 7 days a week. Number one, Christians are called to grow in love. One of the most basic works of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of a believer is to constantly grow in devoted affection for one another and in devoted affection for those who belong to Jesus. That's what one of the basic works of the Holy Spirit is. Christians are called to grow in love. Verses 9 and 10 show us that there's some really strong evidence that those belonging to the church in Thessalonica have been truly made alive in Christ. Listen to what Paul writes in verses 9 and 10. He says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." Multiple commentators point out that the words "now concerning" at the beginning of verse 9 indicate that Paul is starting to address some questions that the believers in Thessalonica have. You remember from earlier in the letter, Paul had sent Timothy to check up on them, and Timothy has returned. And it's likely when Timothy returns, he's brought either a letter or he's brought by word of mouth some questions that the Thessalonians have for the Apostle Paul. And one of the questions they have is about brotherly love. That's what Christians are. They're brothers and sisters in the Lord. The word that's translated into brotherly love means children of the same father. And that's what we are. We all, if you are in Christ, we all have God as our Father. Therefore, we are brothers and sisters. Now, after belonging to a church for a number of years, some of you will have experienced this. I've been here for 15 years, and there's a lot of you who have been here my whole time. There's a lot of you who have been here a lot longer than I have. And one of the questions that can arise after you've been a part of a local church like this for a number of years is, do I really have to keep loving so-and-so? Has that question ever crossed your mind? There are folks that require some extra grace in life, isn't there? And some people are easier to love than others. There's some people we just connect with easier than other people. And that's sort of the nature of relationships in this fallen world. That's the nature of living together as not only brothers and sisters in Christ, but also as sinners, that some people are easier to love than others. And this is how Paul is answering that question as he's writing to them about, do I really need to keep loving people? And he's like, you guys already know the answer. See? No one needs to write to you about this. No one needs to answer this question for you because you have been taught by God to love one another, he says. Now, I just want to review for a moment. I talked about this a few weeks ago. It's important for us to understand what love is from a biblical perspective. You may recall that a few weeks ago we defined love, and I've done this a number of times over the years. I'll keep doing this. It's super important to have a clear understanding of what love is from a biblical perspective. It is having a tender-hearted desire for someone's highest good. That's what love is biblically. God teaches us that in his word, that's how we're to love one another. He certainly teaches us that in the example of Jesus. Why was Jesus conceived and born and lived a perfect life? Why did Jesus die for you? He died for your sin, right? Why is that important? He died for your sin so that he would save you, so that you could be saved, so that I could be saved from the wrath of God, so that we could be made right with God. And therefore, we can have the gift of eternal life. That is our highest good, right? If Jesus were to give you $1 million and let you go to hell, would that be for your highest good? Would you think that that would be loving? If Jesus were to give you perfect health for 100 years and then you die and go to hell, would that be your highest good? Would that be his love for you? No. Jesus died for you so that you could be forgiven and have the hope of eternal life. That's your highest good. So we see the example in the example of Jesus what love is. We also see that the Holy Spirit teaches us how to love. Right? The fruit of the Spirit is what? What's the first thing listed in the fruit of the Spirit? It is love. I don't have to write to you and tell you whether or not you have to love your brother and sister in Christ. You already know. God has taught you these things. He has taught you to love one another. And their love for one another has been evident not only in their own church, but beyond the walls of the church of Thessalonica, all over the region. They've shown love to believers. They probably have done that through missions, through hospitality, through loving one another and caring for physical needs and that sort of stuff. Now look again at what it says in verse 10. So they know the answer. They've been living out this answer. There's evidence that they've truly been made alive in Christ. And what does he say in verse 10? The end of verse 10, he says, "But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more." That means every day we should be seeking to love one another, to love other believers more and more. I'll never forget when I was a young Christian. Somebody said to me, "You know, the Bible tells me that I have to love other Christians, but it doesn't say I have to like them." I remember thinking at the time, that doesn't sound right to me, but I didn't know what to do with that. But as I've grown in my understanding of God's word and what it means to love people, I am convinced that that is not true. Love for one another isn't just some kind of willful choice that we make, like white-knuckled, I can't stand them, but I have to love them anyway. We may have to start out there. I mean, that's just how it is. But let's not be content to stay there. There needs to be a tenderness and a care for one another. When I look at you, I need to see people for whom Jesus paid it all. I need to see people whom God treasures enough to kill his son for. There needs to be some kind of tenderheartedness there. It just can't be cold-hearted because I have to. How are we cultivating that in our lives? How are we cultivating that in our hearts from day to day? We need to strive to joyfully put others before ourselves, to care for one another in practical needs, to point people to what is good for their sake because we care about them. When do we ever say, enough is enough with my fellow Christian? Never. When am I free to stop forgiving my brother and sister in Christ? Like, do you have any idea how many times they've sinned against me? They've sinned against me 3 times. Actually, I'd be impressed if we made it to 3 sometimes. When can I ever stop forgiving my brother or sister in Christ? It's my ongoing obligation. We must always look on other believers with mercy, compassion, and affection because that's what being alive in Christ looks like from day to day. Do you ever think about some fellow Christian through the week and just say a quick prayer for them? Say, Lord, thank you for them. Thank you for their faith. Help me to love them more. You ever think about people who are in need in the church? If you've never thought about that, I'd encourage you to give Sarah Clausen a call. She's not feeling well today. If you're watching online, Sarah, hope you're feeling better. Give her a call and talk to her about how to care for people in the Congregational Care Committee. Are you cultivating a love for fellow believers? That's the call of God on the life of every believer every day. Rather than asking, when can we stop loving one another, we need to be asking, how do we love each other better from day to day? We're called to grow in love. Secondly, Christians are called to peaceful lives. Believing the truth that the Lord is present in and has power over everything in every situation should dramatically affect how we live in the turmoil of this world. Christians are called to peaceful lives. Verse 11 begins with the word and. There are 3 ands in verse 11, and each and is tied back to the word urge in verse 10. At the end of verse 10, you see it there? But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. We urge you to love one another more and more. And then he goes into this series of ands. And, verse 11, to aspire to live quietly. Some translations say, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Now, the fact that we need to aspire or the fact that we need to make it our ambition to do this means that we need to actively work at it. Now, this is something, what he's asking here, to live quietly, he's asking something different than just being a person of few words. I like how Matthew Henry puts it, commenting on this verse. He says, to live quietly means to be calm and quiet in the mind, having patience possess our souls, being meek, mild, gentle, peaceable, and not given to strife, contention, or division. It means being people who are calm and collected when a situation is stressful or contentious. Recently, I've watched a documentary on the training of fighter pilots. And one of the things that's interesting about that situation is how stressful it is to be in a scenario where you're doing combat in a fighter jet. I mean, everything happens really fast. You have to keep track of a lot of things from moment to moment. There's always life and death on the line, like you're trying to shoot somebody down or somebody's trying to shoot you down. And there's a tremendous amount of physical strain on your body as all of this is taking place because of the G-forces whenever the jet turns. Now, if the pilot panics in that situation, if the pilot is full of anxiety in that situation, it's over. They have to keep that under control in order to perform well. And the question is, how do you get there? How do you get to a place where you can keep calm and keep your faculties about you when all this crazy stuff is happening? You know how they do it? They train. They aspire. They make it their ambition to be a fighter pilot. That's the picture here. Now, I have to confess, this is a struggle for me at times. It is not easy to be quiet in your soul. It is not easy to have peace in your heart. It is not easy to be calm in stressful or contentious situations. So the question becomes, how do we aspire? Because that's the call here, to aspire to live quietly. How do we aspire to this? I think there's other things we could say, but there are two absolutely critical things. One is to know who God is, and two is to trust in who God is. Just take three aspects of God's nature for one moment. His omnipresence, his omniscience, and his omnipotence. The fact that God is present everywhere, the fact that he knows everything, and the fact that he has ultimate power over everything. How many people believe in the omnipresence of God, that he's present everywhere? That's good. Awesome theology. How many people believe in his omniscience, that he knows everything? Hopefully everybody puts up their hands again. That's good. It's good to believe. How many people believe in his omnipotence, that he has ultimate power over everything? Good. The Lord is not surprised by the turmoil in our lives, and he has absolute control over it. When we're in a tough spot, we must never think that our greatest need is to change the situation. Just think about the last time that you were in a situation you didn't want to be in, and you turned to the Lord in prayer. How did you pray? You know how most people pray? You know how I pray most of the time? Change the situation. Get me out of this. And part of the reason why I sort of leave my good theology behind or just gets camped up in my head and it doesn't make its way down to my heart in moments like that, because it's like I'm acting as though God is surprised by this situation. It's like, God, I know you didn't realize that this was going to happen, so please get me out of it. Actually, God put you right there. He put me right there. And the way to have peace, the peace that is talked about in Philippians 4, the peace that passes all understanding, the way to have peace is to not only know who God is and what he's like, but to trust in who God is and what he's like. What our greatest need in moments like that is not to change the situation. Our greatest need is to trust in the goodness and in the power of God. Nothing quiets the soul like resting in who God is and what he has promised those who belong to him through faith in Christ. And when we rest in who God is and when we rest in his power and in his promises, it will keep us from careless words. Oh man, I need that. It'll keep us from careless actions. It will keep us from things like anxiety and anger and resentment and bitterness. That's what it looks like to be quiet. That's what it looks like to live quietly, to have peace in your heart from day to day. That's what we're called to as Christians. Here's a third thing we're called to. Christians are called to ordered lives. A believer must learn to avoid interfering in things which he or she should not, and have great concern for his own heart or her own heart or her own heart and home. Christians are called to ordered lives. In the middle of verse 11, again, we see the word and. So we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to grow in love and to aspire to live quietly and, middle of verse 11, to mind your own affairs. Some translations say, mind your own business. Now, one way we might look at that is to see this command as to mean to stay out of other people's lives. I think there's certainly an aspect of that here. The Bible clearly tells us to avoid things that are not our business. I think we can see that in the commands that are repeated in the scriptures to not gossip, right? Gossip is when we're circulating stories, usually bad ones, about people without any concern for their well-being or the truth of the matter, right? Have the words ever come out of your mouth, did you hear about so-and-so? Now ask yourself why those words are coming out of your mouth. Are they coming out of your mouth because you're concerned about the person, because you love them, and because you want what's best for them, or you just want to, you know, stir up the rumor mill? The scriptures clearly steer us clear of things like that. They also steer us clear of being domineering and controlling over the lives of others. Like, you don't know how to live your life. Let me tell you how to live your life. I don't like how high your grass is. It should be 2 inches shorter or 2 inches taller. I don't like the color of your living room or the dishes or whatever. And we tend to meddle in things that are not our affair. And I think this command points us towards not doing this. But I think this command is about something more than just staying out of other people's business. It's about ordering our own lives properly as well. One of Jesus' most famous quotes is from Matthew 7, where he says, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You ever hear that one before? He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. His point in saying that was to say that if we condemn sin in others and excuse it in us, we've got things upside down. Why do we do that? Have you ever thought about that? Why do we do that? Why do we condemn sin in others and excuse it in ourselves? I think one of the reasons why we do that is because we like to deceive ourselves into thinking we are better than we are. And by focusing on others rather than ourselves, we feed that delusion that we are better than we are. Should we be concerned about sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Absolutely. Jesus says, take the speck out, right? Take the plank out of your own eye and then deal with the speck. The speck's important. We should be concerned about it. But if we're only concerned about the sin of others and we're not concerned about the same sins in our own hearts, all we're doing is deceiving ourselves. And that's not how we're to live from day to day. Yes, the Bible calls us to turn each other from evil things, but we have to be doing that in our own lives as well. We should be striving to order our lives based on the Word of God. That's the command here, to mind your own affairs. How is your life ordered? Is it ordered by the Word of God? How is that going? I'd encourage you to ask a few basic questions on a day-to-day basis. Questions like, how am I applying God's word to everyday life? Like, what in the Bible am I practically applying to my life today? Ask yourself, this is a really good question to ask yourself right now. What sin am I fighting against in my life? If I were to come to you after service and say, what sin are you fighting against in your life? Could you name one? You should, unless you're perfect. I won't ask for a show of how many people think they're perfect. Nobody's perfect. So there should be something that you're fighting against. You can come and ask me what I'm fighting against after services if you like. I'll tell you. Here's another important question. What am I doing to fight against that sin? Like, am I practically working at it? Here's another important question. It's not just what sin am I fighting against. We should also be asking, what aspect of holiness am I striving for day to day? How am I trying to be more like Jesus today? That's a good question to ask on a daily basis. What tangible words, thoughts, feelings, and actions can I point to in my day-to-day life that demonstrate progress in these things? That's a really good question to ask. Asking and acting on questions like that are practical ways to make progress in ordering our lives. We're called to live ordered lives. Fourthly, Christians are called to live productive lives. Work is part of God's good design for life and should be embraced as an opportunity for worship. Christians are called to live productive lives. There's one more and in verse 11. The apostle has called these believers to be growing in love, to peaceful lives, to ordered lives. And he calls believers, the end of verse 11, he says, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Now to see this command in its proper light, we need to understand a little bit of the culture to which it was written. Most commentaries on this passage will point out that manual labor, working with your hands, was something that was looked down upon in Greek and Roman society in the time in which Paul was writing. Commentators also point out that most of the people who belonged to the church at Thessalonica would have been a part of the working class. Now, it's easy to imagine in a society where people are looked down upon for doing menial tasks or working with their hands, it's easy to see people becoming dissatisfied with the jobs that they have. It's easy to see people becoming dissatisfied with being mistreated by the upper crust in society. It's easy to see that some people might adopt an attitude, well, if I can just live off the generosity of others, then why bother to go to a job that I hate? It's easy to see how an attitude like that might develop. And Paul exhorts them here in the opposite direction. He says, work with your hands. I think the best way to understand that command is that we need to be productive at the jobs that we have. I want you to listen to this very carefully. There is no morally good job. There are morally bad jobs that Christians should never do. But there is no morally good job that is beneath the Christian. And we should lean into whatever task is before us on whatever day we're living with the best effort that we have. Did you know, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I would guess that if I asked for a show of hands, how many people like going to work every day? We'd get a few. I know we'd get a few, but I don't think there'd be very many. And we in our society tend to think of work as a bad thing, right? I know that thought crosses my mind from time to time. But did you know that work is a pre-fall command? Work was commanded by God before sin came into the world. Did you know that? Remember when God created Adam? He formed him out of the dirt. Where did God put Adam when he formed him out of the dirt? He took him and he put him where? In the Garden of Eden. To do what? To tend it and to work it. So the first job in the history of the world was farming and gardening. First job. That's working with your hands, right? Now, of course, on this side of the fall, work is much harder. There's thorns and weeds, and there's pulled muscles and broken backs and all that sort of thing. It's harder on this side of the fall after sin has entered into the world. But nevertheless, work is good. And it should be done to the glory of God. I'll never forget when I was a boy how much I hated to work. Show of hands, how many kids like to do chores around the house? Any kids here this morning like to do chores? No, I'm right there with you. When I was a kid, there was nobody who whined and complained more when his dad asked him to do something than me. I was I hated it. And I'll never forget, there was a friend of my father's who's an older gentleman when I was younger, and he said these words. He said, "If I die working, I'll die happy." And when I first heard that, I thought, that's nuts. Why in the world would you want to die working? It's like the worst thing in the world. I don't want anything to do with that. I couldn't understand that for the life of me when I was young. But as I thought about it over the years, I never forgot him saying that. And as I went off and I went into construction and as I worked in manual labor for many years, I came to understand what he meant. What he meant was, if he still had the physical capacity to work just before, right up into the moment when he died, he'd be in pretty good shape. And that'd be a pretty good life if you had that kind of health all the way up until the day you died. If I die working, I'll die happy. I'm not quite sure I'm there yet, but I hear what he was saying. Now, that thinking is right, but it's insufficient. Because his thought was, if I have physical health, then I'll be happy. But we need to take it a step farther in as Christians. We need to take it a step farther into worship. We should pray every day. Lord, thank you for giving me a job. Lord, thank you for giving me health and strength to do what is before me today. Lord, thank you for meeting my needs through these labors. Help me to be content with what you provide and generous with the abundance of your blessings. We should pray something like that when we go to work. It is ungodly to despise work, and it is ungodly to be lazy. While our abilities will vary from person to person and without a doubt diminish as we age, we should never despise or waste what God has granted us on any given day. God calls his people to be productive to his glory. Now, all these exhortations are for a very important purpose. Why is he urging, why is he exhorting these believers and us to grow in love, to live peaceful, ordered, and productive lives? Why is he doing all this? He gives us the purpose in verse 12, and it shows us this fifth lesson, which is Christians are called to display the power of the gospel. While we will always fall short in living a perfect life, we must be living a changed life. Christians are called to display the power of the gospel. Verse 12 begins with the words, "so that." We are being authoritatively encouraged to grow in love, to live quietly, to mind our own affairs, to work with our hands, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. The word walk in the Bible is often used to refer to a person's manner of life, and that's what it means here. Paul's concern is that the manner of life of these believers and our lives be a proper reflection of the effects of God's grace in the gospel. Now, it needs to be said here that living out the effects of God's grace is important, but it is not the same as preaching the gospel. That is something entirely different. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." No Christian in the early church was persecuted because they loved one another and they loved people. No Christian in the early church was persecuted because they had peace in their hearts and in their souls. No Christian was persecuted because they lived disciplined lives. They kept track of themselves and they pursued holiness. No Christian was persecuted in the early church because they worked hard at their jobs. They were persecuted because they believed that Jesus died for their sins, that he conquered the grave, and that he lives and reigns in heaven, that he is Lord over all lords, that he is God and there is no other. That's why they were persecuted. So our manner of life is something distinct from the preaching of the gospel, but it's critically important to see that the good news of the Bible is demonstrated in the way we live. God's grace both saves us and it changes us. Besides our manner of life, he also mentions here, depending on no one. This is most directly related to his exhortation to work with our hands. Most commentaries on this passage will point to something in the Roman Greek society called the patron-client system. Patrons were wealthy, upper-crust people in society, and clients were lower-class people. And what would happen is patrons would pay people, they would hire people to do their bidding. So if you were a client to a patron and the patron called you up, or they wouldn't call you up in those days, they would send you a message and say, I want you to be at the town square at 8 a.m. and we're going to protest such and such. Well, the whole mob of clients that belonged to that patron would show up and they would protest such and such. And the idea is that what Paul is concerned about here is if you're not going to work with your hands, you're going to take the easy way and live off of what a patron will pay you. That means you're beholden to that person. And if they ask you to do something evil, you're probably going to do it. Don't do it. Don't depend on anybody. When you are working with your hands and when you're free economically, you're a lot less likely to disobey God and to live in a way that would bring dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's calling us to. That's why he's saying all these things, so that we would be able to walk in a way that displays the power of the gospel and the goodness of Christ. Christians should be concerned about being generous rather than greedy. Christians should be concerned about not depending on other people, not talking about people who are in genuine need, but just talking about people who are taking advantage of the system. Christians should never do that, because we never want to be beholden to people who would lead us into sin. It needs to be said that socialism and the Bible are contrary to one another. Getting stuff for nothing breeds entitlement and idleness, which are not good for humanity, and it displays in no way the power of the gospel. Rather, it displays the corruption and evil of the human heart. They're not compatible systems. God calls us to better things, brothers and sisters, as believers. He calls us to cultivate in our heart a tender affection for the highest good of one another. That's what love is. He calls us to live peaceful lives, being calm in the midst of life's storms, because we know and believe in the power, presence, and promises of God. He calls us to live ordered lives, concerning ourselves first and foremost with how we are obeying God's command, and then working out from that to encourage one another towards the same. He calls us to live productive lives, to be people who are thankful for what the Lord enables us to do, to work at something to his glory, so that we might be generous and kind and loving rather than be controlled by others. When does he call us to do this? He calls us to do it every day. That's the Christian life. And I'll just say, it's an amazing way to live. May God in his mercy help us to live this out, so that we might be filled with joy and the name of Jesus might be glorified in all the earth. Let's pray. Oh God, there's so much here that you have for us in your word, and I thank you for it. And I just pray, God, for your mercies, the mercies of the Holy Spirit, to plant these things in our hearts from day to day, so that we might seek your face and bring glory to the name of Jesus. And it's in his name that we ask these things. Amen.